Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
There are questions that trouble Christians, some Christians every day. Questions like, if my salvation depended upon a decision that I made for Christ, have I really made that decision as thoroughly as is required? After all, my life doesn't necessarily reflect that I'm a fully committed Christian. I do sin. I do fall. Did I make my decision sincerely enough? Another question, kind of on the other end of the theological spectrum, is, well, you know, my salvation really depends entirely upon God's eternal decree. He elected some and not others. Am I among the elect? Christians struggle with these questions every day. Is there a position on free will that can both answer and alleviate both of those questions and give genuine assurance to Christians? We're going to conclude our two-part series on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 16th, on The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther with Pastor Stephen Parks, pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver. The whole first hour of this Tuesday afternoon's program is devoted to the second part of our treatment of The Bondage of the Will. In the second hour of the program, Robert Perry will join us from Life Training Institute. We'll talk about stem cell confusion. Then Joe Carter of First Things will be with us. We'll talk a little bit about fad-driven Christianity. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon. You can join us for the next 2 hours. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E. You can email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Or you can join the conversation on The Bondage of the Will at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Stephen Parks is a regular guest. He's pastor of University Hills Lutheran in Denver, Colorado. Stephen, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be with you again today.
By way of summary, so far, what position has Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, staked out on the issue of man's will in the debate over the bondage of the will so far?
So far, he has argued that free will is really nothing more than just an empty term. And his point there being is that Erasmus, his opponent in this debate, has already admitted that you cannot will good as a sinful human being apart from God's grace. And Luther says, well, very good then. If you can't will good apart from God's grace, then you're on my side. You don't believe that your will is free. And Erasmus's response is, well, it's partially free. And Luther says, partially free isn't free. And so he begins by saying that it's simply an empty term. And what he's trying to get at, essentially, is that not only can you not will good apart from God's grace, but that you can't will anything good without the Lord being at work within you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he builds his case on Holy Scripture, teaching that we are not just sick or wounded, but instead, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we are, in fact, dead in our trespasses and sins. And as we both know, dead people can't really will themselves back to life. And so as a result, Luther is teaching that the faith by which we believe in the forgiveness of sins won by Jesus in his life and in his death and in his resurrection is itself a gift of God. And he points to places like Romans chapter 9, where we're told by Paul, "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And Luther argues there that God sets willing over and against his own mercy. So you can make your pick and say, either I'm saved by my own will or I'm saved by God's mercy, but it certainly can't be both. And Luther, of course, is going to side with God's mercy, as he sees, as I quoted initially, from Philippians 2, that it's God who is at work within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure.
At the end of our last conversation, I think this is something we need to maintain, because we're going to move from Luther versus Erasmus to Luther versus, well, in primarily John Calvin, but also by extension, John Calvin's old nemesis would be the Arminians, or at least his theological descendants would have to deal with that. But you made a distinction at the end of our last conversation between man's will with regard to things above him as opposed to things below him. Make that distinction again for us.
Absolutely. Luther teaches very clearly that in spiritual matters, in things that Luther calls things above us, we don't have the freedom of the will. In other words, we cannot come to God. We cannot exercise faith in Christ. We cannot believe in him or trust in him. As he puts it in the Small Catechism, I cannot by my own reason or strength come to Jesus Christ my Lord or believe in him. And he then goes on to give God all the credit for conversion. And those are in what he calls things above. And in things above, he rules out the freedom of the will completely. However, he does talk about things in which we do have what we might call a free will. And those are in things below, things like what clothes I'm going to decide to put on today, what kind of car I'm going to opt to buy, the woman that I'm going to marry, where I decide to go to school, and all of those matters that are sort of common to life, what we might call kingdom of the left kinds of issues. And Luther says in those issues we are completely free. We are free in things that are below us, and we are bound in matters that are above us, that is, spiritual matters.
There's a common objection, it's raised from all quarters in this debate, and that is that if man's will is bound, and therefore in spiritual matters not free, then by logical extension, man's responsibility for sin is erased. The only person left in the universe who could be responsible for it is God, but let's not deal with that issue yet. Let's just talk about, does Luther's position eliminate man's responsibility for his own sin?
It does not. Luther teaches that human beings are responsible for the evils that they commit. God has taught us in his word what he would have us to do and what he would have us to avoid, and he's very serious about that. The fact that we are unable to do the things that he says isn't his fault. He created us perfectly and in absolute innocence, and it was in Adam and Eve's rebellion that mankind falls into sin and thereby becomes unable to do the things that God tells them to do and unable to avoid sinning. But again, that's not God's fault. That's not how he created us. And so he continues to demand what is holy and what is right and what is just. And when mankind is unable to fulfill that, it's not God's fault, but rather it's our fault. And he holds us accountable for that. And he holds us accountable for the sins that we commit. Absolutely.
Now, Calvin, the other great reformer at the time, a near contemporary to Luther, also had much to say on free or bound will, although I don't know if he used those terms. And he's drawn into this debate, not at the time, but since, as we look at the bondage of the will. What is Calvin's position on this thing?
Calvin's position is in some respects similar to Luther's, and in other respects drastically different than Luther's. Calvin likewise believes in the bondage of the will. He believes that human beings are born not just mortally wounded, not just injured or sick, but in fact spiritually dead, and as a result they cannot will to be able to turn toward Christ, to believe in him, or to trust in him for salvation. So Calvin also is what we might call a monergist, one who believes that that conversion from beginning to end is the work of God and has no part as far as man's cooperation and those types of things. However, Luther and Calvin radically differ on the question of how it is that God reveals himself to us. Luther makes this distinction in the bondage of the will and really pretty much everywhere in his writings between God preached or God revealed, and God hidden. Now, Calvin sometimes uses the same terminology, but he doesn't exactly mean the same thing that Luther means. And what Luther is essentially saying is that, look, you cannot deal with God on the basis of what he is by nature. You cannot deal with God on the basis of his omnipotence or his omniscience or by his divine will. Why? Because those things aren't clearly revealed to us in Scripture. We don't know what God wills according to his hidden will. We only know what he wills when he teaches us what he wills in Scripture. And where does God teach us what he wills? Well, chiefly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Christ becomes incarnate, and he comes into the world, and he lives in the place of all men, keeping the divine law perfectly for every human being. And he suffers and he dies in the place of all men on the cross. And he rises again in the place of all men in order to secure their redemption. And in so doing, he offers the free forgiveness of sins to every single human being, every man, every woman, every child, because he's earned the forgiveness of sins for them. And that that forgiveness is offered sincerely in the Word and in the sacraments. Calvin has a decidedly different starting point. He says that Christ comes only to live and die and rise again in the place of the elect, God, those whom God has chosen to save from all eternity. So that when Christ lives and dies and rises again, and when he offers that forgiveness of sins, it's not intended for everybody, but instead it's only intended for the elect. Now, this is a radical departure from what Luther taught, and it has quite a bit more in common with somebody like Augustine than it would Luther.
Okay, when we come back, we're going to have to flesh that out a little bit. And then, of course, there's another side to this debate yet, and that would be Arminianism, kind of today we would know it by its popular name, decision theology, that says, not unlike Erasmus, in fact, going a little further than Erasmus even would have gone, saying that man's will is fallen, yes, but still mostly intact and capable, in fact, required to make decisions for God. We'll be right back. Talk more about the bondage of the will with Pastor Stephen Parks after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio. First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas. Concordia Lutheran, Sikeston, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama. And Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, my people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, concluding a two-part series with him on that great work. All right, so far you explained that On the other side of the debate here, within the pale of Protestantism, fledgling as it is, there's John Calvin, who starts with essentially God's eternal decree about man's election. That shapes their view of the cross. It becomes a limited atonement. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit calls, it may be the outward call that all hear, but he's only sincerely calling those decreed for salvation from before the foundation of the world. They really do end up in very different places, although they both emphasize monergism.
Well, that's right, and they both end up in very different places because they both start two radically different places. For Luther, predestination is to be found by working backward. You start at Jesus Christ and his cross. You start in his suffering and his death and his resurrection for all men, and you start where he reveals himself in his grace and in his mercy, namely in his word and in his sacraments. And from there, you work your way back to predestination as it comes to us as an additional comfort by way of the gospel. Calvin, however, wants to start with predestination. And as he begins with predestination, he then begins to work his way forward to the cross. And the cross, really, in Calvin's theology, and I know a lot of Calvinists may disagree with this, but the way that I read him and understand it is that the cross actually becomes more of a function of God's sovereignty or the working out of his purposes of predestination and election. So much so that certain Reformed theologians, I think of, for example, Francis Turton, have entire sections of their systematic theologies dedicated to the fact that we're not necessarily predestined in Christ, but rather that the in Christ part comes later. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that Calvin starts with God's sovereignty and the double decree of saving some and damning others, and he works forward to the cross and says, well, then it only seems to make sense that those for whom Christ died were the ones that he intended to save, and those whom Christ intends to damn from all eternity, he does not, in fact, die for. And then God, in turn, damns them, he says justly and condignly, on account of their unbelief. However, we've argued traditionally as Lutherans that in that particular scenario, unbelievers are actually damned for believing the truth, which is to say, unbelievers are going to hell because they believe that Christ didn't die for them. And in fact, according to Calvin, that is the truth. And so they have very different ending points because they have very different starting points. The Lutheran Encyclopedia, I think, had a very sort of nice, if somewhat pithy, way of putting it, and it said that Luther stresses the glory of God's love, while Calvin, on the other hand, stresses God's love of glory.
Hmm. We'll get letters on that, but that's all right. We can deal with them. Let's deal with the third party here that is rightly rejected, but for different reasons, by both Luther and Calvin, and that would be later the disciples of Arminius. Lutherans didn't deal directly with them. The Calvinists certainly did. And I contend historically much of Calvinist theology today is shaped by that very debate between Calvinists and the Arminians. What happened there?
Absolutely. Well, we think about, you know, in the Lutheran Reformation, we know that after Luther dies, that there are certain people in the church, including Philip Melanchthon and the party that call themselves after his name, the Philippists, who actually begin to teach this idea of synergism, that we cooperate with God in our will in order to be saved. Well, similar types of things happened in the Reformed Church. Calvin was very clear, as was Luther, in his doctrine of monergism, that it's God alone who does the converting. But later, there are certain individuals within the Reformed Communion, including Jacob Arminius, who taught instead that man has some measure of free will. His ultimate concern here, Arminius, is not so much to give credit to man, but instead to safeguard the nature of God from the idea that he can be credited with human beings go to hell. Arminius doesn't like that particular point of view. And so he wants to say that the reason that some human beings go to hell is because they reject, and the reason why others go to heaven is obviously must be because they accept. And so there's two poles to keep in mind here. Calvin wants to uphold that we're saved sola gratia, by grace alone, and therefore even conversion is God's work from beginning to end. Arminius, on the other hand, wants to uphold gratia universalis, grace universal, merited by Christ for all human beings. Luther doesn't want to make a choice between those things. He wants to uphold both because that's what Scripture does.
So let's deal with some particular questions that are apropos at this time from some of our listeners with regard to the bondage of the will. Many read it, both Lutherans but mostly Calvinists, and say Luther upholds the Calvinist position on double predestination, in particular on, not, if not on unlimited atonement, all those things, at least upon, he sounds like he's saying, God has elected some for salvation and others for damnation. Is that a fair, is that an accurate reading of Luther and the bondage of the will?
I'm not certain that it's a that it's an accurate reading. I think that the problem that so frequently comes up with this is a couple of different things. Number one, as we mentioned last week, Luther's writing in response to somebody, in the case of the bondage of the will, against the Roman Catholic theologian Desiderius Erasmus. And if you're not familiar with what Erasmus is saying, then Luther's responses can sometimes seem a little bit enigmatic or confusing. So that's one thing. Most people don't actually read Erasmus, and as a result, they don't actually understand what it is that Luther's getting at. The second point is that a lot of people come to read the bondage of the will by way of certain Reformed translations, and those usually coming after certain people who have written forewords to the bondage of the will. For example, one of the most popular versions that's out there now comes first with a foreword by J.I. Packer and O.R. Johnston. And in there, Packer sort of sets up the things that you're supposed to look for, and he draws the analogy between Luther and Calvin. And so you kind of go into Luther's work with this idea already in your head that he agrees with Calvin. And so, you know, what you look for inevitably is going to be what you find. But as we've been talking about, Calvin doesn't make this strong distinction that Luther does between God preached or God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ and God hidden. When it comes to God hidden, Luther tells us to stay away from those things. He talks about the fact that we're not supposed to look into or inquire into those mysteries. For example, here's a direct quote from The Bondage of the Will. He says, "It is our business, however, to pay attention to the Word and leave that inscrutable will alone. For we must be guided by the Word and not by that inscrutable will. After all, who can direct himself by a will completely inscrutable and unknowable? It is enough to know simply that there is a certain inscrutable will of God, but as to what, why, and how far it wills, that is something we have no right whatever to inquire into, hanker after, care about, or meddle with, but only to fear and adore." Now, Calvin does sometimes say things like that, but he answers the most important questions very differently than does Martin Luther. And so if people want to argue that Calvin and Luther have essentially the same teaching as it relates to the bondage of the will, then I'm certainly open to that. I'd just like to see where Calvin teaches that Jesus Christ dies on behalf of all men, justifying them, and that he offers that free word of forgiveness and grace and mercy merited for all human beings in the Word and in the sacrament. That's Luther's teaching. That's not Calvin's teaching.
You said something last week that I think I found very helpful. I think it was probably the most succinct explanation of Luther's view of predestination, kind of put a bow on the Calvin end of this, that I've ever heard, and I think our listeners probably agree. You said that Luther says we ought to be viewing predestination, as it were, in the rearview mirror, with the cross in the windshield, predestination in the rearview mirror. Briefly, before we take our break, what do you mean?
Well, that's right. You start with God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see what he says, and most importantly, you see what he does, suffering, bleeding, and dying on behalf of all men, rising again on behalf of all men, and coming to all men with his word of grace and mercy and forgiveness in his word and in his sacraments. Luther says this is where we begin. We begin with God revealed in Christ, in word, in sacrament, not with predestination and eternity past.
So then predestination, as viewed through the rearview mirror, with the cross in view, is in fact good news rather than, as we started, this terrible question mark that many Christians, particularly Calvinists, can struggle with, am I elect?
Well, that's right. It comes to us by way of the gospel, which is to say as a comfort, not as a terror to us. And so whenever Luther brings up this question, I mentioned this last week, you know, this isn't the only place that Luther ever talks about predestination in The Bondage of the Will. And in fact, he doesn't even really talk that much about it in Bondage of the Will. His primary focus is to demonstrate that mankind cannot will good apart from Christ. And he does do that. He does mention predestination, and he does talk about it, but there are other works of Luther that he did after Bondage of the Will that discuss the issue even more in depth. I mentioned the Genesis lectures last time. And there he is adamant that we cannot inquire into this question of whether or not God damns certain people from all eternity. He says this is part of the inscrutable, unknowable will of God. We stick with Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Lord Christ as he comes to us in his gracious word of forgiveness in the word and in the sacraments. You have to begin there, and when it comes to the certainty of salvation, you have to end there, so that when predestination does come, it comes, as I said, by way of the gospel as an additional comfort, and not by way of the law.
When we come back, more with Pastor Stephen Parks on this Tuesday afternoon, the 16th of November. Feel free to join our conversation. Questions or comments are certainly welcome. 1-877-623-MYIE. We'll get to some of our listeners' questions and comments right after this. 1-877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page and join the conversation there. Facebook.com/issuesetc. More on the bondage of the will after this. You'll find Christ-centered, cross-focused sermons from the Old Testament in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, the Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. These sermon texts are written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Ken Sherb. You can find out more about this resource at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Old Testament Collection by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old Theology, New Technology, Issues Etc. now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Now that the dust has settled on the election, I thought you'd be interested in how it'll impact America's unborn babies. The Republicans regained a majority in Congress to clear the way for pro-life leaders instead of Nancy Pelosi, a huge improvement. Several strong pro-life senators were elected. 19 pro-life governors won. 4 of them were women. Several state attorneys general and countless members of state legislatures were elected. It all means we can stop Mr. Obama's aggressive pro-abortion agenda and perhaps go on the offensive, especially in states. Sadly, Senator Harry Reid won re-election, so there's much work to be done to get life-saving bills through the Senate. But this has been a big step forward. Please continue to pray God will advance our cause for life.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. 25 more minutes with him, talking about The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. This is a question that comes from Gary in Hawaii. He says, would it be proper to concede that we do indeed have a quote-unquote free will under the qualification that, since the fall, our free will choose nothing but evil? In other words, we could choose good, but we never do, nor will of our own accord because of our sinful nature.
Right. It would be improper to speak about the will as being free if there are certain things within the realm of possibility that it cannot choose. So yes, it is free to will as much evil as it wants, and certainly Luther would have said that. However, it's not free to choose Christ, and that was the question that was at issue between Luther and Erasmus, and the thing that continues to be at issue between those who side with the Reformation and those who side with traditionally Roman Catholicism. And so it could potentially cloud the issue a little bit to say, oh, sure, I believe in the freedom of the will, and by that I mean the will can be as evil as it wants. Well, traditionally, that's not the way that it has been discussed, and as a result, I don't know that I would necessarily recommend it, even though I understand and sympathize with what Gary's saying there.
Jim says this, if one grants, quote-unquote, free will, that is, I decide, which then opens the floodgates of Christ's gifts to the individual, how necessary are the events of Christ's life to be historically valid? It seems that the historical objective events become meaningless apart from my willingness to accept or decide that they are. My sinful nature remains fully in charge and intact. I'm my own God, deciding good and evil. Great blessing, says Jim. Your thoughts on his comment?
Yeah, it's an interesting point. Luther, I think, even takes it a step further and just simply says that if free will is true, then Christ and his gifts and his grace and in his mercy and, in fact, his very cross itself is unnecessary. Because if man is free to do what it is that God tells him to do, then he should be able to merit his salvation all on his own. Or even with just a little bit of help from God, he can certainly merit salvation all on his own, according to a lot of folks. And so Luther says that this makes Christ completely unnecessary. If you can do what it is that God demands in his law, even with just a little bit of help from God, then as a result, you don't really need Christ because you don't really need a Savior. And I think that that strikes precisely at the heart of the gospel.
There's something of kind of a mediating position that I think Christians adopt without realizing that they're adopting it. I call it the propositional gospel, as though the gospel were merely a proposition and it's presented as a possibility. Oftentimes the word is used offer. That is not as a gift that God gives, but in fact a propositional offer. Here, now what is required is assent to the proposition or agreement with the proposition. Is that How does Luther respond to that kind of notion that the gospel, the preached gospel, would be merely propositional and not actually the power of God unto salvation to save sinners?
Right. Yeah, Luther's main point there, of course, as you said, is that the gospel is in fact gift. And he doesn't by that simply mean that that Christ comes into the world and lives, dies, and rises again without us having asked him to do so, although that's certainly a huge part of it. But in addition to that, he says that Christ actually gives himself and all of his saving benefits in his word and in his sacraments, so that that word of forgiveness does a lot more than just simply impart knowledge to the hearer, but it actually imparts new life to the hearer. It actually imparts faith because it imparts Christ. When we read the scriptures, when we hear them proclaimed to us, we're not just taking in bare facts or knowledge, but instead we're encountering the risen Savior where he desires to be found. And so Luther, as well as Lutheran theologians that follow him, often speak about the scriptures as being the swaddling clothes in which the Savior is still wrapped. Just like those wise men would go and find the Savior wrapped in real swaddling clothes. So if you want to find Christ today, you're only going to find him wrapped in the pages of his word. And so it's more than simple propositional truth, but it's the imparting, the giving, as you said, of new life in Jesus.
Here's another one. We had recently had a guest on, Pastor Heath Curtis, who has written in another venue about kind of the, perhaps it's a strange view of predestination betrayed by Lutherans nowadays when they talk about, well, get out there and preach the gospel because every second another soul is dying and going to hell. Boom, 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 snapping of the fingers. There, another soul went to hell, and you could have stopped it. Now, what would the Lutheran view of predestination have to say about that?
Good question. You know, there's so much emphasis, as well there should be, on evangelism. That's a wonderful thing, to want to be able to get the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ out to others. However, to imagine that certain souls are lost because of something that we have done, or in this case, failed to do, simply doesn't take into consideration the entire counsel of God's Word. As Lutherans, we fully believe in the doctrine of election. It's right there in Article 11 of the Formula of Concord. And it teaches us that the elect, that those who are predestined to be children of God, will not be lost. However, it also teaches us that the way in which that predestination works its way out in time and space, and this is why Luther would begin here, is through the proclamation of his word of grace that is the gospel, and through the administration of the sacraments. So as we, the church, go forward to proclaim God's word, we can have kind of a double assurance here. On the one hand, to know that God is working his efforts and that he is pleased to do it through us as we proclaim the words of the living Jesus Christ, as we proclaim his gospel of grace and mercy and forgiveness, God chooses to use that message to impart new life and forgiveness to sinners. And number two, to recognize that it doesn't matter, how much or how little zeal that I may have in my heart for the lost, nor does it matter how eloquent that I am or what kinds of rational arguments I could come up with as to why somebody should be a believer, that the work of conversion actually is God's work from beginning to end. And that frees us up from worrying about the results to instead worrying about being faithful and worrying about proclaiming that very message which is given to us in the Scriptures, Christ's life, Christ's death, and Christ's resurrection for the forgiveness of all sin.
On the other hand, do Lutherans sometimes betray a Arminian leaning when, and this usually comes from the quarters of the church growth movement, they put so much emphasis on how effective we are in evangelism or how well we package the gospel. And there seems to be an implicit assumption that people will be more likely to make a decision if the gospel is as palatable as possible. Is it a crypto-Arminianism found even within the Lutheran ranks?
I think that it absolutely is, and it's not simply Lutherans that are susceptible to this, but it's all denominations. You know, it's been rightly said that Pelagianism and Arminianism and Synergism, all of these free will theologies and philosophies, is the theology of the flesh. It's the thing that all of us tend to do without submitting ourselves to God's word, because we're all sinful human beings. And what does a sinner want to do? It wants to take credit, perhaps even just in some tiny or small way, but it wants to be the thing that makes the difference between heaven and hell. We often talk about Luther as being that one who certainly proclaimed with power and purity to the church that we're not saved by works, but that we're saved instead by grace through faith in Christ. And that is absolutely true and certain. He most certainly did do that. However, Luther saw things really a little bit more clearly, as we might say, in relation to human contribution versus grace. And for Luther, if you're going to say that that you have free will, then you're saying that you contributed something to your salvation. And so you're every bit as guilty as the person who says that they believe that they're saved by works. Luther says, if you're going to say you're saved by grace, it's got to be all of grace from beginning to end. So, yes, Lutherans are susceptible to that, and you see that come out, as you said, sometimes in the church growth movement, which says, you know, if we can only come up with just the right way to package things, then that will somehow overcome objections that people have to the faith, and they will become Christians. And, of course, the difficulty there is that the very things that people have objections with is the gospel. And it's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the very thing that does save, the gospel, ends up being that thing that tends to be watered down most, that thing that can't be watered down or edited if we really do want people to come to faith in the true Christ, because it's through that message that Christ grants his gift of faith.
So with about a minute, John in Colorado asks a very simple question. Bring it all together. How does the bondage of the will shape a Lutheran understanding of evangelism and missions? You got about a minute.
Yeah. Well, you know, it does two things. It teaches us that in God revealed, namely in the incarnate Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, we see him suffering, dying, and rising again in the place of all mankind. And he bids us to take that word of reconciliation, that word of grace and mercy and forgiveness, likewise to all mankind. And so we do that. It becomes the impetus, the knowledge that we have been given so freely everything in Jesus Christ becomes the impetus for us to want to see other people come to enjoy those same gifts of grace and mercy and forgiveness and new life. And as we go forward, we have the confidence that it's God who's working his will through that word, not we who are bringing about the results. We remain faithful and we leave the results to him.
We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. 10 more minutes in this first hour talking about The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. In the second hour of the program on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 16th, Robert Perry will be with us first. We'll talk about some confusion, not just some, a lot of confusion regarding stem cells. Then We'll spend the second part of that hour with Joe Carter of First Things. He's writing from an evangelical perspective about what he sees as many of the fads and, he'll say, fixtures of pop American Christianity, things like the sinner's prayer, testimonies, altar calls. He wonders, where did they come from? When were they introduced? And are they really doing the church any good? Are they really helping with evangelism? We'll have him answer those questions in the second hour of Issues Etc. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of Issues Etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, issuesetc.org, and click support. Equipping the priesthood of all believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Ten more minutes with Pastor Stephen Parks talking about the bondage of the will. You were making a point when we went to the break that I think is very, very important. And it's one that, my goodness, if there's a theme in Luther that it follows along with his emphasis on justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, it's got to be his insight that you just brought forward, which is we remain faithful. We preach the gospel in its purity. We confess it and profess it. We leave the results to God. This is something that flies in the face of all church marketing, most of the church growth movement, inside and outside our circles, where results are everything. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, I think that has a great deal more to do with American consumerism than it does biblical theology, and that is that as a culture, we're driven by results. We're driven by marketing success. If you want a product to sell, then you market the heck out of it the best way that you possibly can in order to appeal to people as much as possible. Now, in relation to Kingdom of the Left issues, or what we've been talking about, things below us, that might not be such a bad thing. You know, how am I supposed to know what laundry detergent I want to use if it's not marketed well to me? However, the gospel is not a product to be consumed, but rather it's the message of the reconciliation of sinful human beings with the Almighty and Holy Creator of the universe, God Himself, by Jesus, second person of the Holy Trinity on the cross. And so this is a far cry from trying to decide what car to buy or what laundry detergent you want to use. And we bring in these earthly methods to try and make it seem attractive, to try and package it in a non-offensive way. And in so doing, we actually end up betraying the gospel. What, I ask you, could possibly be more offensive than to be told that you are in such a bad and sinful state and condition before God that you are unable to rescue yourself, and that it takes the death of another person in order to save you? I can't even think of a message that's more offensive than that. The Apostle Paul says specifically that the gospel is a stumbling block or an offense to those who are perishing. So if you want to take the stumbling block or the offensiveness out of the gospel, which seems to be really kind of the goal of so many within the Church Growth Movement, then what you're actually doing is taking the gospel out of the message that you preach. And we see that. I mean, when you look at guys like Joel Osteen and others, how much gospel is it that they preach? How much blood and death of Christ is in their message? And the answer, of course, is none. Instead, you're given a nice little presentation of perhaps what you can do to manage stress or have a better life or live your job or have a better job or raise your kids or a whole host of other things. What you're really getting, however, is law. As I warn the people of my congregation, it may be Moses in an Armani suit, but it's still Moses. You're not getting the cross and death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and that's the message which saves.
Ken in Winter Park, Florida says, some Reformed Christians will quote early church fathers to support their belief in a limited atonement. Did the early church allow for differing beliefs in predestination and salvation?
Good question. Well, there were certainly a number of people in the early church who believed a whole host of strange and unusual things. You know, Origen, for example, was basically a universalist who taught that in the end, everybody would be saved, including the devil himself. And there were other people in the early church, such as Augustine, who did seem to, on the opposite end of the spectrum, teach this idea of double predestination. He's been kind of reinterpreted over the years, and there are good arguments to kind of understand what he says about in certain places about different things. But the bottom line is that the early church was filled with sinful human beings, just like the contemporary church is filled with sinful human beings. However, eventually, the church does kind of begin to codify the position of Scripture, and as they do so, they outlaw the idea of, for example, teaching that God has predestined certain men to damnation. We see that in places like the Council of Orange and elsewhere. And so the earliest church, talking about the immediate post-apostolic church, there were a number of ideas that were taught and that were floating around. But eventually the church begins to outlaw some of those that they begin to see as dangerous.
Don in Kansas, he says, can we look at history and each generation has had people, we can look at history and each generation has had people who think that they can improve mankind, but all have failed, and humans are all the same since the fall into sin. As is the Father, so is the Son. From generation to generation, man is bound to sin. Christ is the only light in this dark history of the world. Your thoughts on his comment?
Oh boy, all I can I think say to that is just give my hearty amen to everything that was said. You know, Jesus Christ is our only hope. We have no hope in us as it relates to our works. We have no hope in us as it relates even to our feeble and sinful and bound will. Our only hope in this life, and especially for the life to come, is our Savior who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and who comes to us graciously in that word of forgiveness to impart his life to us so that we can believe that message of truth and hope.
I want you to speak to the person who kind of insists, even at this point in our conversation, that they have a mostly free will. Maybe you've partly convinced them. Okay, my will isn't completely free. There's some deficit to it, but it's mostly free. Maybe it's only 15% free, but 15% is enough to get the job done. How would Luther respond to that?
Luther would have said, then that's 15% of the credit that you're taking for salvation. In other words, you're robbing Jesus Christ of his saving office by taking not just 15%, but even if it's you want to make it 1% of or one half of 1%. What you're doing is you're setting against the mercy of God human contribution. You're saying that Jesus didn't have to do everything, but I did have to do something, albeit even if it's just a small thing, I still still have to do a little something in order to bring myself to salvation. And in doing so, Luther says, you completely rob Christ of his saving office, and you strip God of the glory that belongs to him. And worse than that, you strip yourself of any comfort that can come by way of belief in the gospel. Why? Because if you bring yourself to the faith through your own power of your will, then you have to keep yourself in the faith through the power of your own will. And so that very same will which can't kick things like cigarettes or stick to the diet that we're supposed to stick to or even stop sinning just for one day is the very will which is supposed to keep you safe from the devil and all his machinations, from your own sinful flesh and from the world which seeks to rip you away from Jesus. He says there's no comfort to be found there. The only comfort is to be found in Jesus Christ, in his almighty hands, because he's the promise, he's the one who makes the promise that no one can take you out of his hand.
Then with about 30 seconds, the term bondage of the will doesn't sound very comforting. What's the real comfort there?
The real comfort, as I just hinted at, is the fact that it means that salvation is taken out of our hands and it's put in the gracious hands of our Savior. That everything that needs to be done has been accomplished. All the works have been done by Jesus Christ, and even the faith by which we trust in his blood and in his merits are a gift given to us through his word and through his sacraments. Not only is that a comfort, it's the only comfort that can be found in this life.
Pastor Stephen Parks is pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver. Pastor Parks, thank you very much.
Always a tremendous pleasure. Thanks for having me, Todd.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our series on the bondage of the will, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Now, we need about $55,000 to make budget this year with, about a month and a half to go in the year. We know our listeners can do it. They've been able to end us in the black every year since we've come back on the air. $55,000 is more than possible given the great generosity of our listeners. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. Send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2010. In the second hour of the program, we'll spend a little time talking about stem cell confusion and hopefully clearing it up. Robert Perry of Life Training Institute will be our guest. Then Joe Carter of First Things will join us. He's written a column recently for First Things titled Evangelicalism's Fads and Fixtures. We'll talk about fad-driven Christianity, how fads often become the fixtures of pop American Christianity. He says they don't do evangelicalism any good. They also don't do evangelism any good. That's hour two of Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon. There is nothing but comfort to know that salvation, the saving, the delivery of that salvation, keeping you in that salvation, is all God's work from beginning to end. He is truly a God who makes something out of nothing. He is a God who overcomes all resistance by the power of his word to take sinners who have no will toward God but only against him and save them by the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a gift. He gives it to them. You say, well, that means God isn't polite. He forces it on us. No, he does not. But he does use the power of his word. Nothing short of the power of his word that speaks to us, that stern word of law showing us our sin, and the sweet word of the gospel showing us the sinless Savior hanging dead on the cross in our place. It takes nothing short of that to save sinners. So he spares no expense. He spares nothing in saving us. He takes full responsibility, both at the cross and for the delivery and for the maintenance of our salvation all the way to the very end, so that in the very end we can honestly say, to God alone be the glory. I'm Todd Wilkin, hour two of Issues, Etc. in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.